the other night. I was telling you about the testimony of the people who saw and talked with and even touched Jesus after his death and his burial and his resurrection. I didn't tell you the whole story, but I want to share with you just a little bit of something I failed to say. The Lord appeared one evening, instantaneously in their midst in the upper room, the doors being shut. And doubting Thomas was there. Thomas said, "Unless I see the wounds in his side and the print of the nails in his hands, I will not believe." And the Lord knew about that. And so he went over to Thomas and he said, "Thomas, reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing." I didn't tell you about that. In other words, the evidence of the risen Christ after Calvary was so overwhelming, so marvelous, that it was this overwhelming testimony that gave the church such powerful words that they were willing to die for it. And they did. But now I want to tell you something interesting about the centurions. There were 100 men that were guarding the tomb. You remember that. And when the angel appeared to roll away the stone, these men fell to the ground as dead men, helpless. And yet they opened their eyes and they saw the angel. And they watched Christ come out of the tomb. They saw the glorified Christ. While I was in college, I took a course in Roman history. As a matter of fact, all of the Near Eastern history, Sumer and Akkad and Egyptian, the whole smear, I studied it all. But in this book on Roman history, the historian whose name was Trevor, he had a question as to why the early church made such fabulous growth in the first century. And I failed to tell you the other night why it happened. And that is that these 100 men, the centurions, were not recruited from the land of their occupation. If a Roman soldier was recruited from country A, his station was always over somewhere in country B. The soldiers were never stationed in the land of their birth. Why? Because they would become sympathetic with the population, and in the event of an uprising, they would lose their courage to hurt their own people. And so there was always an interchange. And so these Roman soldiers, wherever they were recruited from, and from whatever, and generally there was a mix of nationalities in every group. And when they went back, now listen, they went back after their tour of duty in Palestine. And they went back to the countries from which they had come. While they were in Palestine, the high priest had said, "Don't tell anybody. Don't tell anybody about seeing him rise. Tell the story that his disciples came and stole away his body while you were asleep." That was preposterous. Roman soldiers did not sleep. But when they went back to the country from which they were recruited, do you think they kept quiet? They had no obligation. And so they went back to the country where they lived, And they said to their neighbors, come in. Come in, come in. I want to tell you the most incredible experience that I ever had in my whole life. And so they crowded in. And he said, I was stationed over in Jerusalem. And I helped to crucify a man. I stripped him of his clothing. I put a crown of thorns on his brow. And I beat him with stripes. And I watched him die. But that was not all. After he was buried, we put him in a tomb, and we were stationed at the tomb. But we saw this man rise. It was the same man, no doubt about it. It was the man for whom we made an infamous crown of thorns. It was the same man that we saw naked on the cross, and we saw him come out. There was an angel. We never saw such brightness. We never saw such glory. And when the stone was rolled away, this man that we had crucified came out. He was alive. How do you account in any way for the fantastic growth of the Christian church in the Roman world in the first century, except on the testimony of 100 unbiased witnesses? They were not loyal to the Jewish religion. They were not loyal to the temple. They had no axe to grind. They just told it like it was. By the time the Apostle Paul, as far as the record of the New Testament is concerned, by the time that the Apostle Paul got to Rome, there were already Christian churches over in Spain. And the Apostle Paul knew all of that. This was not done in a corner. And then finally, at the time of his ascension, here were hundreds of his believers. And he said, let not your heart be troubled, I will come again. And they watched his feet rise from off of the earth. And they stood there and they watched him go where he will come again. And an angel said to them, this same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. That's the story. That's why it's the greatest story ever told. Let's pray for just a moment. Heavenly Father, we're gathered here in a solemn occasion where the souls, the eternal life of every one of us depends upon our commitment, our hearts, our minds, our lives, our time, our decisions, our values are dependent upon our relationship with you. Lord, may we leave this place this night more firmly committed to Jesus than we've ever been in all of our lives. Make this hour together fruitful to your glory and to our good, we pray, in that glorious name above all names, the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Amen, amen. And there was a lawyer in that group who stood to his feet, and he tested Jesus. And he said, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus said to him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all of thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. It applied then, it applies tonight. that the greatest obligation, no, not an obligation, privilege that we all have, is to love God with all of our mind, with all of our heart, with all of our soul. And if we do that, we will surely live. I have two purposes in this last meeting. First of all, and perhaps not, perhaps in the correct order, to enlarge your perception of God on how to love God with your whole heart. And to understand your heart, your mind, your soul, in order that you might effectively carry out this great commandment. Before I launch into this subject, I want to tell you a little bit of my background. That was a bright idea. I went to Europe a number of years ago to do graduate work with Andrews University. We were studying in a city in north central Italy called Florence, Firenze. The teacher was the president of our college in France at Colonge-sur-Salève-Haute-Savoie. And his name was Dr. Jean Gercher. And he taught the class in the French language. The name of the class was L'homme, sa nature, sa destinée. Man, his nature, and destiny. We went through the Bible in the course of weeks of time. And we studied every word that had to do with the structure of the personality of man. We went through the Old Testament. Nefesh, soul. Ruach, breath, spirit. We went through the New Testament. And we found pneuma. Pneuma, from which we get the word pneumonia. And that has to do with the breath, because the word breath and the word spirit in both Hebrew and Greek are the same word. We studied psyche, Greek word psyche, from which we get the word psychology. Psychology is not a study of the way a man thinks, it's a study of the way a man feels. And we went through the Bible. We studied the word soma. Soma means body. When we study medicine, we study psychosomatic medicine. And that is the effect of the emotions, the effect of the emotions upon the body. So we exhaustively, what I'm sharing with you in this hour is condensed about 6 weeks of the most intensive biblical analysis that you can imagine. Dr. Gercher had a PhD from the University of Geneva in feelings, in philosophical and theological anthropology. They invited him to the faculty, and he didn't go because he was a president of the college, the French college in southern France. I'm going to condense what I learned in 6 weeks, and I'm sure going to share with you. It's going to have to be brief, and you may challenge me, but you better not. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, if you turn in your Bibles. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23, I'm reading these words and I'm asking you to read them, to see them, because this contains the nucleus, the heart of what we're going to talk about. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, W-H, that means completely, totally. And I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm going to expound on this text for a moment. Now, the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. God is the only one that can sanctify us. But He cannot sanctify us without our consent. Because one of the earliest doctrines in the Bible is the doctrine of the freedom of the will. And you can make a choice. Choose you this day whom you will serve. Sanctification is the work of God that can be done only by our permission. And then it says, the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. Nobody has any peace. Nobody in this room has any peace in the inner man. Unless it comes from God. A lot of people seek peace in a bottle of booze. They seek peace in the extravagance of this world. They seek peace. They seek peace in alcohol, in drugs, but they never find it. Because the only source of peace comes from God. Now I want you to notice the next thing, and we're going to be talking about this. I want you to notice the progression. The very God of peace sanctify you wholly, your whole spirit. Number one. Number two, soul. And third, body. In that order. It is not body, soul, and spirit. Though there is one other text in the Bible that uses it in that order. But it's for a different reason. It is first the spirit of man. And then the soul, and then the body. Because the way we think and the way we feel affects our health, affects our bodies. And I want you to notice that. There is the sanctifying of the spirit. The spirit is the intellectual nature of man. The soul is his emotional nature, his feelings. Sometimes people in certain rock music industries, they say, sing it with soul, that is, with feeling. And last of all, and the least significant, but nevertheless important, is the body. Because the way we think and the way we feel affects the way we have the health of the body. Psychosomatic medicine. Soul and body and their interreaction one with another. Now the first thing the Bible says here that we must sanctify our spirit. Maybe I ought to tell you this for a moment. How many spirits are there in this room? 1, 2, 3, 4. The Bible teaches that man is a spirit. We have become confused in the Western world because we think like Greeks. We have gotten Greek philosophy mixed up with Christian theology. We think of a spirit as something or a person who doesn't have a body. That's not true. A spirit is any being, be he angel, be he man, be he God, who has the power of mentality. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. What does that say? It says that God is an intellectual being. And they that worship Him must worship Him intelligently. Because God wants the intelligent worship of His creatures, of the people that He has created. In the Bible, the animals are called souls, but they are never called spirits. A dog is a soul, but he's not a spirit. Let me distinguish. A dog can see you coming, and if he loves you, he will wag his tail, his whole body will wag, and he will come to greet you, because soul is the emotional nature, and a dog has emotions. If you doubt that, if you cross a threshold where you don't belong, and that dog will show his teeth, a dog is a soul because he has emotions. But he is not a spirit because he will never read a book. He will never study. He will never study chemistry or botany or any of the sciences. He will never study astronomy because a dog is not a spirit. So the thing that distinguishes man from the animal kingdom is the differential is spirit. That man has a mind. Man is a self-determining person. And God made us that way. He made us like Himself. We are made in His image. Because God is a self-determining person. And He has made us in His image that we are likewise self-determinating. That we are spirits. Never forget that. And I know this is revolutionary. It is revolutionary in our thinking because our thinking is largely molded by Plato and Aristotle. They were Greeks. But we are not Greeks. The anthropology of the Greek and the anthropology, that is the study of man, anthropos, meaning man, the study of man in the Bible is completely foreign to the Greek. So, man is a spirit. He has a mind, he has intelligence, he has the power of choice, he has the power of reason. And man is a soul because he has emotions. And all of it, the mind, the thoughts have to be sanctified. And our emotions have to be sanctified. And that is the work of God with our permission. To change the way we think. To change the way we feel, and to make us into a new person. Now, as I read the Bible that I'm sharing with you, the Bible never speaks of the conversion of the Spirit. The Bible speaks of the conversion of the soul. Because it is in our feelings toward one another and our feelings toward God that the conversion occurs, that we change the way we feel. Did you tell a lie this week? At the time you told that lie, you knew better in your spirit. You knew what the truth was. You knew better in your spirit. But your soul was not sanctified. Let's say it again. Did you use some four-letter words? You got angry? You used some four-letter words? You knew better than to use those words. Your mother taught you and your Bible taught you not to use those words. You knew better in your spirit. But your soul was not sanctified. Because the spirit and the soul of man can be in hostility to one another. They can be in clash. And if they clash with one another, you see what conversion does. What conversion does is to reconcile what we know with the way we feel. And when the way we, what we know from the Word of God and from the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, when what we know is what we love, and when these two are reconciled, thou, the very God of peace, sanctify you completely, totally. So what we're talking about here right now, we're talking about the sanctifying of the soul. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus discusses the conversion of the soul. If you get to think about it, you'll think about this. The Lord said, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Where is meekness? It's in the soul. Not arrogant, not opinionated, convictions, yes, but always open. Meekness is in the soul. The meek shall inherit the earth. Now hear me, only the meek will inherit the earth. Only the meek. Because if an arrogant person were to go into the kingdom of God, they would cause this trouble of sin to come, start all over. And the Lord says, "I love you, but I'm sorry. I can't let you in because you'd create hell for all the rest of us." The Lord said, "Blessed are they that do hunger and thirst after righteousness." In the soul, there is a natural hunger for God. And we will not find peace until we find our rest in Him. "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall see God," not the troublemakers. There are some people who go through life and they make nothing but trouble. Just a little bit here and there, and disturb the peace of the whole church, the whole family, because they are troublemakers. Only the peacemakers. Somebody described a lady to me, said, "She doesn't have ulcers, she gives them." Well, that's possibly true of some people. And then in the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord goes on to discuss the two greatest problems of the human race. And those two are lust and anger. The Lord discussed His relationship with the law in the Sermon on the Mount, which is the constitution of the Christian faith. The Lord said, "Do not think for a moment that I am come to destroy the law. I am not come to destroy the law. I come to live it out completely. Not a jot, not a tittle, not the crossing of a T, not the dotting of an I will pass from the law. It will stand." And to be sure that we understand what law He's talking about, He said, "Thou hast heard of them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say to you, whosoever looketh upon a woman to lust after her has committed adultery already in his heart." In the eyes of God, adultery is more than an act of the body. It is an act of the soul. I don't know whether I should say this, but in the course of my ministry, 57 years, there was a time when I was at least a reasonably pleasant-looking man. And do you know that in those years, I had a number of women approach me. One woman that I remember very well rented a hotel room adjacent to where I was conducting meetings. And at the end of the meeting, she was the last person out. And she put the key in my hand. Did I go to her room? I didn't even take the key. When she tried to put the key in my hand, I put the key right back in her hand as though it had never happened. I didn't embarrass her. And a little later, I baptized that lady into Jesus Christ. I'll tell you why I didn't go to her room. Because it wasn't in my soul. It had no attraction whatsoever. That doesn't mean that I'm a goody-goody. It just simply means that God had done something for me that He had preserved my soul. And that happened in different occasions that I could tell you that's irrelevant. You see, if our souls are sanctified, then the flesh takes care of itself. Then the Lord went on to say, "Thou hast heard of them of old time, thou shalt not kill, but I say to you, whosoever is angry with his brother has committed murder already in his heart." The Lord regards anger. Though we don't blandish a knife or shoot a gun, the Lord regards the anger as murder. You see, the salvation that the Lord asks and that the Lord offers us is not just keeping us from doing wrong, it's keeping us from feeling even desire to do wrong. And that's what you call character. If we would have eternal life, we must be sanctified. The Lord spoke about the Pharisees. They were a very strict religious group in the Bible. And He said, "Except your righteousness shall exceed that of the Pharisees, you will in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." What's the difference? They had a righteousness. They didn't do anything wrong. They paid their tithe. They didn't sleep with the wrong woman. But their righteousness was built on self-restraint. Boy, would I like to. I'd like to bust him in the face. But I know it's wrong. And my reputation would be ruined. It was a righteousness of self-restraint. But the Lord said, "Except our righteousness exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, we will not enter the kingdom of heaven." No, you won't even want to strike a person because it's not part. It's not part of your character. So, salvation is more than a change of behavior. It's a total change of character. No angry person will enter the kingdom of God because they would spoil heaven for everybody else. When Jesus said, "I am meek and lowly in heart, come unto me and find rest unto your souls," an angry person never has any rest. Only by coming to Jesus can we find rest. Let's talk more about the soul. Let's talk about lust for a moment. Lust is just as common in women as it is in men. The fashions of our day portray the lust. the short skirts that catch a man's attention. Never has our society been filled with lust like it is now, where the plunging necklines and the short skirts. I've got a question. Do you think that Jesus was tempted to go to bed with Mary Magdalene? After all, she was beautiful. She was always around because she keeps cropping up in the gospel narrative. She was beautiful. She was available. And she was vulnerable. Out of whom Jesus cast seven devils. Now I read in the Bible whenever Jesus went down to Jerusalem, because he lived up in Galilee to the north, that whenever he went down to Jerusalem, he stopped in Bethany at the house of Mary and Martha and Lazarus, two girls and this brother. He stopped in their home. He stayed there. I have often wondered, because everybody knew what about Mary. Everybody knew that she had flexible morals. And I've often wondered why the Lord stayed in her house. Why would he expose himself to a lady like this? And I think the Lord has given me an answer. So that nobody in this room could ever say that he didn't have the opportunity. He had the opportunity overnight, tippy toe, in the same house. But he was in his soul. He was sanctified. But no one could say that he was never exposed. There was a young lady out in the Pacific Northwest told me the story that I'm going to tell you. She told me this story firsthand. She and her husband had become Christians out in the Middle West, under the pastorate of a very handsome, gregarious, eloquent man. And her husband was anything but that. He was not handsome. He was very, very poor with words. If one word would satisfy, he'd use one word. He was not a talker. She was loquacious. They couldn't be more different. And she used to sit in the pew at the worship hour, and she would look up at this handsome guy, and she would say, "Oh, dear me, if I could only have a man like that." Well, there was a day when they were in an apartment alone together, and he was sitting on the couch, and she was sitting on the couch, and the situation was, quotes, ideal. And she began to move over. And she was getting close to him. And he knew what she was doing. But at a moment, he slipped off the couch. And he went down on his knees. And he folded his hands in prayer, and the spell was broken. May I suggest that there's a message in that? That if we would only ask God, under the most difficult, under the most persuasive and tempting circumstances, if we would only say, "God, you know what's going on here. I want my freedom. And if the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed." Yes, when a Christian is truly sanctified, sin has lost its appeal. The Lord said, "Seek and ye shall find, knock and it shall be open unto you." All we have to do is ask. And He will sanctify you wholly and me wholly. I'm not boasting, but I've only kissed two women in my life with passion. My two wives. With no exclusions. Let's talk a little more about soul victories. How Christ can sanctify the soul. At the beginning of His ministry, He wasn't dry out of the waters of baptism before He was carried by the devil into a high mountain apart. And the record says in Matthew that the devil showed Him all the kingdoms of this world and said to Him, "I will give you all the kingdoms of this world if you'll just bow down and worship Me." The first temptation, now listen to me, the first temptation was materialism, and we fall into it easy. And the Lord's tempting His victory in His soul over materialism. We've got to remember that we go in the way of all flesh and we can't take anything with us. And there are no pockets in shrouds. We've got to remember that the Lord defeated materialism, and materialism needs to be defeated in every one of us. It's not the car we drive, it's not the house we have, it's not anything that we possess, because that is irrelevant. The only thing that matters is our character. Maybe I asked you the other day, I'll ask you again, how much money do you think, I said the other day, that how much money do you think Nelson Rockefeller has? He doesn't have a penny. He's dead. And he died in the bedroom of a woman who was not his wife. So that the moment that we close our eyes, and we all will do it if the Lord tarries, the only thing we've got when we close our eyes is our character. You can't take it with you, and there is no way to send it to you. I read a story, a rather humorous story, about a man who was obsessed with material things. And his friends told him, "Look, you can't take it with you." But he never got the message. As he got older, he made more money. And I know this is a fictitious story, but it has a moral. And so, in the last year of his life, he took all of his material assets and he bought bars of gold. And he got a pallet. And these bars of gold, he stacked and cross-stacked them, and they were stacked up. And when he died, the fictitious story says that he took the pallet with all of the gold, he took it to heaven with him. And the fictitious story says that St. Peter met him at the gate. And St. Peter, you know the fictitious story, I don't believe it. St. Peter said, "What have you got there?" Well, the man threw back the tarp, and here was all this gold. And Peter rubbed his chin. And he said, "Oh, asphalt." When are we going to wake up and realize that the real values of life are of the soul and not of the flesh? And if we could do that, we would stop wasting our time, our efforts, our energy, our minds. We would stop wasting our time with stuff that doesn't really matter. The Lord overcame pride. Three times. He overcame pride in the stench of the stable when he was born. He overcame pride in the upper room when he removed his garments, and he washed the scruffy feet of his disciples when they were too proud to do it for themselves. And the third time that he overcame pride was on the cross, because on the cross he was stark naked. The Bible says that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. The Lord overcame pride of clothing for every woman in this room. It is not because the temptations of men are different from that of women. And I can understand how a lady would like to be presentable. But it is one thing to worship clothes, to just go shopping, to buy clothes, another dress, another suit, another pair of shoes, and you've got shoes everywhere. I know a lady like that. She's got shoes everywhere. She's got clothes hanging in her closet that she's never worn. But the Lord overcame pride of clothing for every one of us, for every woman in this room. And the Lord overcame something that I think all of us expect and experience from time to time. He overcame rejection. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. The Lord used to look out on a congregation and look at the faces to see if they really understood what he was saying. And when he would see that somebody, a face that lights up, and the Lord, there's one person in the crowd that got the message. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. He said, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Where is sorrow? It is in the soul, in the emotions. There may be some of you here. It wouldn't surprise me at all. You'll never sit down, perhaps, and tell anybody about it. But there are times when you feel that nobody cares anything about you. They don't care whether you live or die. Your family, your husband, your wife doesn't show any affection. They don't care about you whether you come or go. Jesus felt all of that. He felt rejection. Let's go back to the cross. At the cross, there were two victories over sin in his soul and in his body. The Lord spoke from the cross and he said, I thirst. And they put a sponge to his lips that was filled with vinegar. And vinegar is an old French word. It doesn't belong in our King James anymore. V-I-N, that means wine, vineyard, wine, and the word agro, which means bitter. In other words, wine. This was an act of kindness. They thought if they would give him some alcohol, it would dull the pain. There were some women there in Jerusalem that would minister to people hanging on a cross to help them to endure the pain. And they put the sponge to his lips and he turned it down. What did that mean? It meant that on the cross, under the worst terrible of circumstances, the Lord gained a victory over alcohol for every alcoholic. Because people drink not altogether for pleasure, though they do, but because they are hurting in their souls. And to mask the pain. So our Lord gained a victory over alcohol under terrible circumstances. And in the alcohol, in the vinegar, there was gall. And gall was a drug. Before the Lord died on the cross, He gained a victory over drugs for every drug addict. I find the Lord Jesus Christ to be utterly the most incredible person, that there is no problem, no feeling, no thought of the human being that the Lord didn't meet and overcome it. That's why He's Savior. But the Lord doesn't forgive the alcoholic and let him go on drinking. The Lord doesn't forgive the thief and let him go on stealing. The Lord doesn't forgive the adulterer and let him go on fornicating. The Lord doesn't forgive the angry person and let him go on being angry. He sanctifies. He sanctifies the soul. Now, the last thing that I'm going to share with you, the victory of Christ, the last two victories. And I've gained an insight into this that in the last couple of years that I never had before. When the human race took the Lord and made Him a crown of thorns and beat Him with stripes, do you know what the devil was trying to do? He was trying to make the Lord angry. And the Lord on the cross, the devil talked to Him. And the devil said, "You see that nail over there in that hand? You see the nail over there? That's what they think of you. They don't want you. Can't you get it in your head, man? These people don't want you. Hate them. After what they did. After what you did. You healed the sick. You opened the eyes of the blind. You restored the paralytics. You forgave the unforgivable. And this is their letter of thanks. Can't you get it in your head, man? They're not worth it." And they said to Jesus, "If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross." That was what He would never do and must not do. "Let the dogs die," was the temptation. You know, if the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross had snarled, if His eye had clenched, if His hands had said, "Whoa," if He had growled even once, everybody in this room would be lost. Because on the cross, under the most infamous circumstances, the Lord overcame a problem that is humanly clear across the board. He overcame anger. And that's why, at the end of this evening and this last meeting, when we go out of these doors, if there's one soul in this room that will make a contract between your own soul and God, that by the grace of Jesus Christ, you will never be angry again, because He of Calvary dwells within. If there's one soul, it'll be worth this whole meeting. But my hope would be that this would happen to everybody in this room. And this lovely lady who had just come out of the pew. I heard about a preacher. I saw him. I listened to him. I went to church one morning. I had never seen him before. He was the guest speaker. And he told his experience. His daughter, hear this? His daughter didn't come home one night. She didn't come home at 11. She didn't come home at 12. Not at 1. She didn't come home. And he was worried sick about her. And finally, at 2 o'clock in the morning, the telephone rang. And he picked up the phone, and a man's voice on the other end of the line said, "Is this Pastor so-and-so?" He said, "Yes." He said, "This is the county sheriff. I have your daughter down here in the jail. If you will come down, I'll release her in your custody. So he went down. He went down to the county jail and he checked her out. She got in the car beside him. He didn't say a word. Not a word. All the way home. They went up on the porch and went into the front door and into the hallway. And then he grabbed her. He was the pastor. He grabbed her. He grabbed her by the shoulders and he pinned her wall. He pinned her shoulders against the wall and he put his face in her face and he said, "Don't ever do that to me again." Who was he thinking about? About himself. Well, they went to bed. But in the morning when he got up, he went to her bedroom and she was not there. And she had left home. And weeks went by and a month went by and a couple of years went by and he didn't hear from her at all. And he had a chance to think about what happened in the hallway that night. And finally one day, the telephone rang and a female voice on the other end said, "Daddy, this is your daughter. Could I come home, Daddy?" Well, by this time, he had repented. He had met Jesus. "Neither do I condemn thee." He said, "Of course, honey, come home." And she said, "Daddy, could I bring my boyfriend with me?" And now he had to think. He gulped on this one. But the Lord had done something to him and he said, "Yes, honey. You bring him along." Well, they came. His daughter came in. He embraced her. And then this young man came in. And he had his hair grouped around his back of his head that reached clear down to his belt line. And this pastor looked at this young man. Is he going to let that young man come in? And he had to make a decision. And he had a couple of years to think about it, and he let the young man come in. And then the pastor smiled at this point in his message, and he said, "Today that young man is my son-in-law, and he's the pastor of a church." Because they had seen Jesus. We don't need so much the theory of religion, we need to live it. And that story, I will never forget. The trouble is, with this human emotion of hate, the Lord cried out on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" What the devil was trying to do to Christ there was to get him to be angry with God. "Where are you when I need you?" Do you know, I can tell you that if you harbor hate in your heart, and if it continues there, it will eventually result in your hating God. That is serious. I read a story about a young man. Everybody loved him. He was handsome. He was intelligent. He was an achiever. Everybody thought the best of him. He was a Christian. And he was killed in a tragic automobile accident. Everybody was desolated. Now the pastor went over to the family home. And he went up on the porch and he opened the screen door and he rang the bell. The father of the boy came to the door and saw the pastor. And the father was a big and a husky man, and he reached out and he grabbed the pastor by the lapels and he pulled him into the house. And he said, "Pastor, tell me, where was God when my son died?" And the pastor calmly looked into the pastor's face, into the father's face, and he said, "John, he was exactly the same place that he was when his own son died." What are you going to do with what I have told you tonight? We've got to sanctify the mind. That's why I don't watch dirty television, because I don't want that garbage in my mind. I don't watch soap opera. I don't watch this stuff. I want to be informed in the news, and some of the news, I turn it off, because it's nothing but trash. I want to sanctify my mind, my spirit. And I can't let the devil play games with my emotions. If we go out of this room at this last meeting with a commitment, everybody in this room with a commitment to let God have our minds, and to exclude that which would contaminate us, and that we're not going to let the devil play games with our emotions, and by the grace of Christ, we're going to be able to say, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." That even under the worst circumstances, when you're abused and rejected and persecuted and hurt, that if you can say, not forced, not by circumstances, but if you can say, "Father, forgive him, forgive her. She doesn't really know what she's doing." At that time, if I can say that, if you can say that with a whole heart, then we can say that we are Christians and candidates for eternal life. What is the great commandment in the law? "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This do, and thou shalt live." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, your book speaks to us and plows up the fallow ground of our hearts. Your book causes us to look deeply into our lives, into our relationships with each other, with our spouses, with our children. Oh God, I pray that these dear hearts who have listened tonight, that when they go home and they meet their children, their husband, their wife, that they will see that something happened here in these grounds, that their lives are different, that they're sweeter and kinder and forgiving. They're not boisterous, they're not selfish, they're not arrogant. They are Christians. Oh Lord, make this to be true with everybody here. And now while your heads are bowed and every eye is closed, we're shutting out the world for a moment in the privacy of this moment. Has the Lord spoken to your heart during this week? And perhaps intensely during this hour here together. And you look deep into your heart and into your mind and you see that there are trashy thoughts that need to be put out. And that you look deeply into your feelings and say, "I've got to change. Lord, change me. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me, if you can do that. I'm inviting you from this day on, by the grace of Jesus, not by human persuasion, but by the work of the Holy Spirit, that you will be, as a result of our being here this week, that you will be a different person than you were at the beginning of the week, and that your life and your behavior, your whole character, that people will look at you and say, he or she has been with Jesus. Is there one that would like to stand to his or her feet and say, Lord Jesus Christ, your expression, your prayer, Lord Jesus Christ, sanctify my mind, my spirit, my heart, sanctify me, Lord. Praise God. Now the very God of peace sanctify you wholly and preserve you blameless, your whole spirit and soul and body, blameless unto the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we appeal to you by your sanctifying grace. Change us like you did the lepers, and make us clean. And help us to keep our mind and heart above the things of this world, and to look to the things that are eternal, the things that really matter. Thank you, Lord, for all of these dear hearts. Thank you for their commitment as they have stood to their feet. And I pray that the angels of God who superintend and who care for everybody in this room may take special note. And Lord, I'm asking that your angels that attend each one of us may be given a special delegation, a power and authority to preserve us in the hour of temptation and make us ready for that day of all days when we will hear the voice of Jesus, good and faithful servant, enter thou to the joy of thy Lord. May it be so with everybody here. To the shout of his eternal praise forever and forever. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, your precious Son, our Redeemer, our sanctifying Savior, we ask in his name. Amen. Be seated, please. I want to tell you, folk, that while I live on the west coast of the state of Oregon, where I'm going to be flying tomorrow, that it's been a blessed week to be here with you. It's been an honor that the Thrashes, they have invited me, the two doctors, they have invited me to be here with them. And I appreciate that. Because when all is said and done, the only thing that really counts is what we've done for one another. And if my testimony and the exegesis of Scripture that I brought to you has lifted you up on higher ground, that's all that counts. That's all that's worthwhile. And so I want to stand on the sea of glass, and I want you folks to come up and talk with me and say, Brother Hoffman, we were there. And I will say, oh, it's so good to see you. Let's be there, folk. This world is nothing. Only eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave us his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Would you allow me to get to the door? I want to shake each of your hands. I'm leaving in the morning early. Pray God that I will have a safe trip. And that God will give me health and strength in this 84th year of my life to be able to continue to minister the gospel of Jesus Christ our Lord. To his praise forever and ever. Let me get to the door. I thank you much.
God be with you till we meet again.
His counsel. With his holy fall.
till we meet, till we meet, till we meet at Jesus' feet, till we meet, till we meet. God be with you till we meet.
This has been another classic sermon from the Archive of American Christian Ministries. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.